Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode. This past week, I had a chance to get away. My family and I, Arlo, talked about a little adventure that we went on this week. We went to the hustling and bustling city of Buellton, California. It is as small as it sounds. But there's a place there called Flying Flags, and it's a campground of sorts. So we like to say that we went camping, but we stayed in a cabin. And so we were really roughing it. But it's been a fun trip we've done for the last few years. There's about eight or nine families that have kind of been a part of this group that have gone up every year. It's been something I've wanted to do for a long time. I've wanted to create that for my kids and for our family. And it's been really amazing to see this group continue to grow. This year there was 16 adults and 24 kids. Seven different cabins. We all ate together. We all played together. The kids fought together. I mean, it was like the whole experience, the whole spectrum of fun and adventures. And yesterday, as we were driving home on the very long drive in LA traffic, all the way back home, I had a lot of time just to think about it. And there were so many incredible things about the experience itself and some of the things that we did that made it great. But I realized that one of the things that I really am so grateful for and that I love the most is actually just the fact that people would choose to spend their time and their resources to be together, that they would choose to be there in that space, that you could get seven families to even agree on 3 days. To agree to spend money at this place and to go this many hours away and to carve out that time. There was something so meaningful just about that decision to be together. And I think that that carries over in a lot of ways because it's not just together in general, which was amazing, but it was also like specifically the way that we all were able to spend time together. There's a lot of other dads that were there. And I found myself in a number of moments just really appreciating the specific attention that other dads would even give my kids. It was nice to have a break. No, I was kidding. But there's something about their choice to say, no, I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna spend time with you. I'm gonna be with you also. There was one that was singing karaoke songs with Arlo. And it was awesome watching the two of them hang out and sing Backstreet Boys together. There was one that took them on bike rides, and they found this river, and they all crawled across this log and almost fell. I mean, there was all these different things, and it's just like, man, the decision, the choice to say, no, I'm gonna be here now with you. We've all experienced this in different ways. There's friends that you've had that have made that decision to be with you. There's people that have shown up in difficult times. And maybe they showed up in person and sat with you, or maybe they showed up through a phone call or a text message, just kind of consistently checking in. Maybe you're married and there's someone that you're married to, hopefully just one person, I guess, that you're married to, that as you think about, they've decided to be with you forever. That version of you for however many years ago it was, they decided then, like, no, I'm going to be with this person forever. That is a meaningful experience. My kids are still young. But I hear that as they become teenagers and move out, that they oftentimes want to spend less time with you, which feels like a totally foreign idea right now. But I've heard from other people that are in that stage of life of the gift that it is when your kids want to come home and spend time with you, spend the weekend with you. There's this reality of spending time with others that is so important, and we see it all through our lives. And we've been in a series called Four Short Words. And the first week we talked about the word of and how we are all of God, that we are made in the image of God, that we are derived from, that our source is in God. And so this idea, the word of, and then we talked about week two, the word was between, and how because of our broken choices, there was space between us and God, but God continued to try and figure out ways to bridge that gap and to come close even when we weren't looking for it. And then today is week three, and we're looking at the word with, of, between, and with. And we're picking these words because these four words help us kind of understand the overarching scope of Scripture. I mean, you could devote your entire life to reading the Bible, and you could always be learning and realizing new things. But there's a way to understand the overarching story of what God's doing through these four words. And it's not just in how we understand the Bible, but it's also in how we understand our own stories, what God's doing in our own lives. The series is a little bit different because oftentimes we teach super practical messages of, hey, here, try these things, apply these ideas, and they can be very, very tangible. And this series is really about us understanding the spiritual story that God is writing through time and also in our lives. And it's crucial that we understand these things because the more we understand these spiritual truths, it actually helps us live and relate to others differently. When I understand that I'm made in the image of God and so are they, so are other people, it causes me to interact with them differently. It causes me to view myself differently, to recognize value and worth inherently in myself and others because of who we are of. When I recognize that God has been pursuing me all my life, even the moments when I didn't want it or wasn't looking for it, it makes me realize God loves me. And it's not that God is like up there with arms crossed, upset with me, but God is coming to pursue and come closer. And then today, this word with is such a crucial thing for us to understand. And I want to do my best. We're going to look at a number of scriptures today. And my hope is that I can show you how important it is that we understand the word with and that God chooses to be with us. At the end of the Old Testament, there's about 400 years of silence where God didn't speak to a prophet or anything like that. And then after 400 years of silence, God speaks. And it's interesting because God could speak and say anything. And if you were to guess or imagine what God might say after the last attempt, still not going very well, and then just kind of, from my perspective, giving up for a couple hundred years, I can imagine a lot of things that God would say. When God finally, and again, this is all my human nature, cools off enough to come back to us, when God finally decides, okay, let's try it again, I can imagine a lot of things. I can imagine him pointing out a lot of flaws. I can imagine a lot of judgments. I can imagine a lot of statements on our choices, how we've lived, how are things going for you as you've done things your own way. I mean, I can imagine a lot of things. But God shows up and speaks through an angel, and he talks about this desire to come close. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel says, look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. It's baked into the Christmas story. We're very familiar. There's a lot of songs about it. But I'm not sure how many of the other 11 months of the year we really think about this. The name that was identified, the marker of who God was going to show up as, literally translates to God being with us. God so wanted to be close with us that he was willing to set aside the privileges of his divinity by taking on humanity. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says that Jesus didn't count it, he didn't hold on to his privileges as God, but was willing to be made in human flesh, human likeness, to be with us in order to be close to us. God became one of us, with us. And it's kind of crazy because we have the Christmas story, the wise men come, and if you guys are tracking along with kind of some of those first chapters in the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus was dedicated at the temple, and then there's nothing for about 27 to 30 years. There's no record of what Jesus was like as a teenager, of his questionable style choices. Not speaking from personal experience. Of the types of friends that he made, of whether he was obedient as a child. There's nothing. we can kind of fill in with our imagination of what it was like. But the best that I can figure out is that it was just Jesus doing ordinary human stuff, being with his family, being with his friends, things like you and I do on a regular basis. Jesus did that for a long time. And then when the Gospels finally do circle back to Jesus' story, he was about 30 years old. And the very first thing he does in what many people call his public ministry, it's not have a big rally to introduce himself to everyone. It's not a bunch of big miracles. The very first thing that he does is he goes and he chooses disciples to be with him. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, walking along the beach of Lake Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was later called Peter, and Andrew. They were fishing, throwing their nets into the lake. It was their regular work. And Jesus said, come with, thank you, Sean, me. Come with me. I'll make a new kind of fisherman out of you. Instead of starting with like what he wanted to do, instead of starting with what he wanted people to know, instead of starting with statements about spiritual truths and facts and who's in and who's out, he starts with people. Over and over again, we see Jesus focus on people, relationally being with people, picking people over projects. Not focused on what he was there to do, but who he was going to do it with. Jesus wasn't just choosing followers, he was also choosing friends, people to share his life with. And the people that he chose also speak so much to us. Because Jesus didn't go and pick a bunch of great people. He picked kind of ordinary, problematic people. He picked people that would have never hung out together if it wasn't for Jesus. He picked some people that were kind of political revolutionaries. He picked other people that were fishermen, which sounds fine enough, but fishermen was kind of the job that a lot of people had that weren't able to be successful in other areas. They would just kind of go back to their family business. He picked people that were tax collectors who were deeply hated by other Jewish people. I mean, he put a group of people together that would have never spent time together without him. And I think that's so crucial for us to continue to remember that, because that's really what the church should look like. Our church and the church as a whole should be a collection of people that a lot of us have some similarities, but really, how much time would we spend with all of these people if it wasn't for Jesus? It would probably look very differently. But we have this thing in common. We have this one pursuit in common. And if that wasn't different enough, he and his followers then spent time ministering to people who were even more looked down upon. Jesus was constantly getting in trouble for who he spent time with. He picked this ragtag group of disciples to be with, and then they spent all of their time with the wrong people. It goes on in Matthew chapter 11. It says, the Son of Man, on the other hand, and this is Jesus talking about himself, says, on the other hand, he feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Like, you all think that I'm making terrible life choices. You all think that not only am I making poor choices for myself, but I'm also choosing to hang out with the worst kinds of people. I'm choosing to be with the worst kinds of people. And then he says, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results, which is a first century way of saying the proof is in the pudding. But they didn't have pudding then, which is a crime. Okay, it is a delicacy for our generation. Jesus is saying, we'll see how this plays out. Later on, he talks about how a doctor doesn't come to spend time with the healthy, but he actually comes to spend time with the sick, people that recognize that they're ill, that they need help. That's who he wants to be with. People that are open to listening. The people that everyone else avoided. Jesus came to be with the people that nobody wanted to be with, and in a way that nobody wanted to be with them. Because in his mind, the only thing that could overpower our brokenness, the only thing that could overwhelm kind of the sin in our hearts, the only thing that can help us look up from kind of the immediacy of what we choose to focus on, is God's presence. Is his being with us. The first step in restoring the wholeness and the relationship that we are longing for is Jesus' presence with us. It was a connection with us, not a list of commands. One of the things I want us to hold on to is this idea that all sin, brokenness, whatever word you would choose to use, all sin stems from a relational problem. It started in the garden, this illustration, this idea of us choosing our own way, of us choosing to think that I might be able to figure out a different way forward, a better way on my own. It all stems from a relational problem, and it can only be solved with a relational solution. When you think about the Bible, it's massive. And as we've been talking, the Old Testament is full of laws. There's hundreds and hundreds of laws and commands. And the writer of Hebrews, I didn't put this verse on the screen first, but the writer of Hebrews says, you know what the point of the law was? To show us that we can't be good enough on our own. The point of all of that was for us to realize that we can't actually save ourselves, that we can't do it on our own, that we actually need to be with God. We need to accept the grace, the hope, the forgiveness, the healing, the strength that God offers to us. This is Jesus' approach, and it's frustrating to all of the religious people of that day. They just wanted him to give them yes and no answers, black and white descriptions, easy boxes for everyone to live inside of. And the people that were looking for this continued to be frustrated and angered at Jesus' invitation to live with God, to be in a relationship with God, to not make quick judgments, but to live with. There's a theologian named Frederick Buechner, and he has this quote. He says, Jesus suggests rather than spells out. He evokes rather than explains. He catches by surprise. He's sometimes cryptic, sometimes obscure, sometimes irreverent, and always provocative. And this is something that I think a lot of people in this room probably appreciate, and we enjoy this. But this is not something, generally speaking, that religious people want. We want very convenient boxes. We want very clear dividing lines. It's easier for us to be able to make judgments about who someone is or what someone thinks or how someone acts and then just to leave it in that space. But Jesus never gives us the easy way out in this conversation. I heard someone say this week, I didn't put it in my notes, but I thought about it in first service, and it's on this idea of how we love to be able to identify who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. And they said, if you only love the neighbors that act like you and look like you and think like you and believe like you, then really you only love yourself. Amen. You don't actually love your neighbors. You love people that are like a mirror reflection of you. And it's really, I read that and it made me stop and actually wonder, how many people am I loving well? How many people am I loving well? And can I love them well if I'm not with them in some sense? With them in willingness to have a conversation. With them and understanding who they are and how they came to be and what is it that forms their way of thinking and belief. What does it look like for me to be with them? I think one of the other things that's fascinating is that Jesus not only wanted to be with us, but Jesus wanted and needed us to be with him. It wasn't a one-way conversation. There was this reliance that Jesus had. Before Jesus was crucified, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and overwhelmed with grief, fear, anxiety, terror, really, at what was going to come, knowing the crucifixion that was going to come. And in Matthew 26, Jesus is talking to some of the disciples, and he says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. stay here and keep watch with me. And I've read this a lot of times. I've been a pastor for a long time, so I at least read this once a year around Easter. I've read it a lot of other times as well. And it wasn't until this week that I realized that this line really embodies the nature of fully man and fully God. Fully man, I am overwhelmed to the point of being crushed with grief. I would imagine many of us have felt that kind of fear or terror or pain in our lives. And the perfect godly response is, stay with me. Be with me. This is the perfect response to the pain and the complexity and the fear and the challenges that life bring our way. There is this picture of Jesus not only wanting to be with us, but also needing us to be with him and his humanity. It's so important for us to recognize the power of being with. And when Jesus spoke to the disciples for the last time, he gave them specific instructions. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go out and make disciples in all the nations. Ceremonially wash them through baptism in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just talked about, we had some phenomenal announcement people this morning talk about baptisms. We have baptisms coming up next week, and if you haven't taken the step of getting baptized, I want to help you take that step. I want our church to be a part of that step for you, of saying, God, I'm all in, and I'm not looking back. I'm all in to be with you. We have baptisms next week if that's something that you want to be a part of. It says, then disciple them, form them in the practices and postures that I've taught you. And it's interesting because he doesn't say form them in the information and details that I've given you. He says the practices, the way of living, and the postures, the way that we relate to. And show them how to follow the commands I've laid down for you. And I'll be with you day after day to the end of the age. Not occasionally, not sometimes, not I'll be thinking about you, but I will be with you. Even the moments when it feels like we're alone and it feels like we're forgotten, God's promised to be with us. Now I want to just talk for a minute about the inverse, the opposite of being with, which would be to be without. I know, blowing minds here. There is this piece for us in our culture. There's a lot of conversation right now in the world. Media, news, in the church, outside of the church. I mean, it's happening kind of all over. This idea of secularism, of the secular age that we're living in. And there's truth to that. But I think that it's often becomes this bucket that everything that feels other or different than us, those boxes and those lines that we talked about, we place all of them in this bucket of secularism or secular lifestyle. Everything that we view as wrong or evil, we put in that bucket. And I was reading this article this week, actually, and they were talking about how the wrong things, the evil things that people are starting to do, it's less about those specific things. Secularism isn't about those specific choices or decisions. Secularism is actually about us learning to live without God. It's choosing to make decisions. It's prioritizing our time, our energy, our resources without taking God into mind. There's a theologian that was quoted in this article, James K.A. Smith, and he says it this way. He says, secularism is a way of constructing meaning and significance without any reference to the divine or the transcendent. Secularism isn't about, quote unquote, wrong choices. I'm not supporting wrong choices. Secularism is about the ways that all of us choose to think and act and believe and make choices separate from an awareness of what God's calling us to do, of how God's calling us to live. There's a pastor in New York named John Tyson, and he said this about secularism. He says, it's like a reverse exorcism, which is a great metal band name. He says, in the Bible, whenever Jesus encounters the demonic, he would drive it out. And in a secular culture, in a secular worldview, wherever it encounters Christ, it seeks to drive him out. And I think, maybe not intentionally, but I think a lot of us, we go about the day-to-day not being aware that God is with us. And so we're making choices and decisions based on our best guess or our best system of what we've used before or the habits we already have in place or the desires that we actually have in our heart. And we're not really actually paying mind. And so we're playing into this idea, godlessness in the current age isn't characterized by a particular sin. It's characterized by building an identity and making choices in our lives without reference to God. This huge component of who God is being with us. And when we are with God, we are able to experience a full life. And we're given wisdom and strength and hope and clarity, all of these different components. But so many of us don't have the intentionality of recognizing God's presence. It's not a word, but the withness of God is so crucial for us to be aware of. There's an aspect of this, as I say it, that for a long time, kind of growing up, Jesus saying, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age, and then he leaves. He's like, well, how does that work then, Jesus? Because you just said, and now we're here. And it's worth noting, as we talk about the importance of understanding who God is, that Jesus does address this in John 14. It's such a beautiful reminder. Jesus says, I will ask the Father to send you another helper, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who will remain constantly with you. The world does not recognize the Spirit of truth because it doesn't know the Spirit and is unable to receive him. But you do know the Spirit because he lives thank you, front row. He lives with you and he will dwell in you. And there is this great promise. And what Jesus says two chapters later ties into this. He says, if I stay, the Spirit can't come. And if I stay, I'm limited to this one physical form, but the Spirit gets to be with you every day to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit empowers us. It strengthens us. It gives us courage. It encourages us. It teaches us. It reminds us of what we've known to be true. There's so many beautiful aspects of what the Holy Spirit does, and it's God with us every day, in every space, no longer in a temple, no longer in a priest or a reverend or a pastor, also in pastors, but primarily in you, with you. It's so crucial for us to recognize this. And so what does it look like for us to remember this reality? I want us to do this. You're going to have to help me a little bit, though. Take one and pass it around. It's like a reverse offering. Let's start over here on this side. When I was in high school, I tried to stop cussing, and I put a rubber band on my wrist, and I snapped it every time I said a bad word. It did not work. That's not what this is for. I want to invite us to be intentional about recognizing God's presence in our lives. I want to invite us to become aware that God is with us, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. As Paul said, the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. I want to, last week I gave this example about some friends and people that I know that when they want to become more aware of God's presence, they'll light a candle. And that flame kind of symbolizes and reminds them that God is there. It's not an invitation for God to come, but it's just an awareness that God's already there. But we can't carry candles around everywhere. And so I want to challenge you guys to wear a rubber band around your wrist. And you don't have to snap it. And don't be mean and snap the one or the person's next to you. But what if for this week, when you're reminded by maybe the uncomfort of how tightly it fits your chubby wrist, like I am, when you feel something rubbing against your arm differently, what if when we look at this, each moment this week we look at this, what if we remind ourselves that God is with me now? In the incredibly difficult situation that's playing out in your workplace, God is with you. In your home, as you're navigating pain or betrayal, God is with you. As you trying to entertain your kids on summer break, God is with you. As you hear about news and election stuff coming up and, you know, whatever the newest thing is that people are talking about, trying to figure out how can, to remember that God is with you in your home, in your car, at your job, in your room. I think it's so important for us to become aware of this. And in ancient Israel, they had a prayer that they would pray three times a day. It was called the Shema. It went something like, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord is one." And then depending on who you ask, there's more to it. But there was this intentionality of when they would pray this prayer each day, three times a day, to remind themselves that God was with them. When we do child dedications, we read a verse out of Deuteronomy that says, share these words with your kids as they lay in bed at night and as they walk along the road and everywhere in between. It's this reminder, wherever you are at, that God is with you. And we're now just resorting to rubber bands. But if it works, it works. Because part of understanding the scripture and part of understanding your own life is becoming acutely aware that God, the creator and the source of all things, the one who keeps all things in existence and in balance, according to Colossians 1, is with you and is with me. Let's pray together. Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa, and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.